In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, the bride is speaking of her coming husband and Lord. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Now, this is a celebration of our precious Lord and Savior. It is appropriate on a time of his advent, his entrance into this world, to consider how great he is, and how powerful he is, and how loving he is. But when you start putting together the attributes, you realize that it is not one thing or another thing. It is the combination of all the perfect virtues and graces that he has together that make him the great Savior, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. So today, I'm going to meditate on different aspects of his person. The first I would like to discuss is the moral character of the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely perfect. The only example of moral perfection that we have in mankind. All of us are sinners, and we hope for moral ascendancy, and we strive to be better than we have been. But he is the only one who has walked this world perfect from birth to death, who never committed a sin, never committed any moral imperfection. Oh, he denounced evil, and he did so with holiness. He encouraged the weak, but he had the strength. He is altogether lovely. In Luke chapter 4, and verse 34, we see part of this moral character manifest. It is a testimony from no less than the demons. Here, this individual who was in the synagogue had a spirit, an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, verse 34, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now, a very significant occurrence. Here's a man, demon-possessed, poor, miserable soul. And he had no more information than anyone else had. But the demon, the evil spirit that was possessing him, in the presence of the Lord Jesus, had to cry out in confession of his greatness. He recognized how great that person was before him. The human being standing around saw another human being. The demonic spirit saw the Lord of the universe. So here's a case where he could see, perceive things in the spiritual realm that the human beings who were there could not perceive. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that this one was the Holy One of God. He was God himself with an attribute of holiness that no one else on earth had. And the spirit, evil though he was, is compelled to testify to the greatness of the majestic holiness of this personage. That's an impressive scene. It is a testimony wrung out of the mouth of the enemy, who confesses that he is wrong and knows it, and that this person is not just right, he is perfectly right. He is the Holy One of God. It's significant that in Acts chapter 3, when Peter is preaching in his second sermon recorded in Acts, that he charges his Jewish people, "You denied the Holy One and the just." Yes, the moral character of Christ was absolutely holy. And Peter preached that, as all the apostles did. And the people who had heard his messages, who had seen his ministry, knew that what they were saying was not an exaggeration. It was the truth. He was the Holy One of God. It's significant that the Apostle John, in his epistle, 1 John 3:5, testifies concerning the Lord Jesus. In him is no sin. He was absolutely holy. There was no sin that could touch him at all. And this is why he could reach out to help those who were sinners. The problems we have as human beings is we're all sinners. And we try to help people who are in sin, and we struggle with it ourselves. But he was not in that condition. He was the Holy One. He came into this veil of tears, this den of iniquity, if we could phrase the earth that way. And he reached out to help others, not as one who shared their corruption, but as one who was absolutely holy. Coming into this slimy, sin-cursed world, because he loved us, because he wished to rescue us from what was here and make us holy as he is. And that is an astonishment. I can't give you one reason why that he would come into this wicked world for sinners such as we are. But he did. He came to this world to rescue us, to cleanse us from sin, to set us free from the burden of sin, to make us, as he is, holy before his heavenly Father. What grace, what love, that he should thus reach out to the wicked, the sinful, the unholy, to transform them and make them what they should be before God. That's marvelous love. In the Gospel of John, Chapter 15, John records in that upper room discourse how the Lord said in verse 12, "This is my command, that ye love one another as I have loved you." Now that's infinite love. That's absolutely staggering. And here he commands us to love this way. Well, we are not infinite. We are all too finite. We have our limitations and our struggles. But here's a command that he gives us, that we should love one another as he loved us. Now, very plainly, friends, we can't do that. That is something that we can do only as he imparts the grace and strength to do. We have no such innate powers. He did, but he offers to impart to us through his indwelling spirit that love that he has for his people. And that is a great encouragement to us. We're not commanded to work it up. We can't do that. We're commanded to love as he does, because he does love that way. And his Holy Spirit is within us to impart to us that love, to enable us to love as he does, to enable us to reach out and express that love as he did, with humble acts of service and help. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, Jesus saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep without a shepherd. And here is his marvelous compassion, where he saw the multitudes. We would have looked at them as a scurvy bunch. They had been out on the hillsides, bedraggled looking. They certainly were not the illustrious leaders of the country. They were ordinary people, poor people largely, not dressed very well, hungry, needy. And he looks upon them and is moved with compassion toward them. In most cases, we find it easy to withdraw from people who are in such great need, and such people that are not among the earth's finest representatives. But he gravitated toward them. He came to them because he had what they needed. He had the love that they needed. He had the power to deliver them from sin. He had the grace to impart to them his character of holiness and righteousness, which we all so desperately need. And he could impart it, and he alone is still the one who can impart it to his people. He saw the needy, and he was deeply moved. We can ourselves think of such a situation. We too need compassion on those who are unfortunate, yes, who suffer more than we do. And oftentimes we put something in a collection and feel kind of satisfied that we've done our part. But he never was that way. He reached out to help individuals. And again he reached out to help those who needed compassion and oftentimes were ungrateful, oftentimes did not appreciate what he was doing until after he had done it. Friends, we must recognize that we too have the necessity to look and see people as sheep without a shepherd. They need the shepherd we have found. They need to discover how great and compassionate and loving he is and what he can do to transform them into obedient sheep that will follow the shepherd, even as we need to follow closely. In John chapter 15, he says, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Now here is a glorious promise. Keep his commandments. They're not grievous. They're very simple. That's the problem with them. They are so simple. But they take infinite power to fulfill. How do you love the unlovely? How do you reach out to people to help them when they don't want your help? How can you accomplish God's will when sometimes we can't even figure out what it is? And that's sad when you look at all of that. But what he's asking is that we yield ourselves to him, to the influence of his Spirit, who may guide our steps as they should be into paths of righteousness and blessing and help to others. And he is willing to impart to us the grace to accomplish his will, the strength to stand for him, and the love to reach out and bless others with the love of Christ. Now, friends, when you look at all this, we look at the Lord Jesus and recognize the moral character that we see there is absolutely perfect. There was never a flaw in his character, never a mistake that he ever made. He was the divine Son of God, altogether lovely, absolutely perfect in what he was doing. And he put his heavenly Father first. And that convicts us all. Too often we give to God the leavings. We give to him what we can do after we've accomplished all the important things that we have to get done, like making money and having fun and doing our own thing. And yes, we get around to acknowledging we need to give God some time also. We ration it. In Luke 6:12, it says that the Lord Jesus went out into a mountain to pray. Friends, that's something we need. Every last one of us need prayer. We need the presence of God. We need his grace. We need his strength. And the Lord Jesus had all that strength, had all that grace. And he goes out into a mountain to pray. And the text says he continued all night in prayer to God. He needed it. Yes, that's marvelous. But it pierces our very hearts. If he needed it, how desperate is our need? We need it much more than he did. And we are unaware. We're so self-sufficient. We're so capable of accomplishing this, that, and the other. We sometimes don't even ask for help. and grace and strength. But we need it all desperately. And here he prays all night long. He was just as tired as any of us could be. He was a human being as surely as we are. And we need our sleep. We all tell ourselves that. And he stayed up all night because the fellowship with his Father was so sweet. And he understood that he needed it. Friends, we desperately need it. We need it far more than he does. And we so oftentimes forget to seek his face. He is altogether lovely. He always did what was right. He always reached out to help others. He lived in the presence of his Father, delighted in times of prayer and fellowship with his Father. And we are all so busy doing this, that, and the other. We don't feel that need the way he did. But he is an example to us that we too need to seek the Father's face and commune with him and spend time with him without the distractions of business and other obligations. The Lord could find time only at night for that. I wonder when we can find time for that ourselves. In Luke chapter 9, there's a description of the transfiguration, which is a very thoughtful one. In Luke chapter 9, dropping down to verse 32, we see the response of Peter to what is called the transfiguration. And Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And since they stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So here the disciples, who were normal human beings such as we are, had been with the Lord serving all day long, and they were bone tired, just terribly weary. But here in this evening of prayer and communion with the Father, the Lord is transfigured and begins to shine with the glory that he had with the Father before the worlds were. The fellowship was so sweet. The communion with his Father was so precious that the glory just began to shine again. And the disciples were watching, spellbound, thunderstruck at what they had seen. Friends, we need to recognize that communion with God is a transforming thing. It is something that makes us what we ought to be, makes us more like the Lord. It gives us the presence of God and the ability to walk with him and talk with him along life's pathways. We need that, and we so rarely ask for it. But the Lord knew he needed his Father. He was not embarrassed about that at all. He had more strength than any other person on the face of the earth. And he knew he needed his Father. Friends, we are weak. We have desperate needs. And we forget that the Lord has all the strength we need and can solve every problem and lift every burden. And we so rarely ask for those things that are very obvious in our lives. The need for fellowship with God is absolute for every one of us. None of us can say we don't need his grace or strength or wisdom or kindness Go down the list of the virtues. We need every one of them. And He has them all in infinite supply, great enough for every person in the world. And we don't bother to ask for what we so desperately need. But the Lord was there communing with His Father, experiencing the love of His Heavenly Father. All night long, He didn't want to sleep. He wanted to commune with His Father. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, Paul has touched upon something extremely important. In this world, we are not in a walk through the park. We're in a war. We're being shot at. There are enemies who desire very much to ruin us, to disable us. And we have a great God to live for, to walk with, to be a testimony to. We need His help. The weapons of our warfare are not material things. It doesn't do you any good to go out and buy a gun. It doesn't win in this kind of war. It doesn't do you any good to just simply drill the way they do in armies. Exercise, building strength, building resistance, doesn't do a bit of good. When you get all through, you're a target for the enemy, just as weak as you were at the beginning, because there is only one thing that can protect you, and that's the strength of the Lord Himself. That is what we all need. This strength that the Lord can impart to us is vastly greater than any strength you can ever develop physically. It is powerful enough to defeat Lucifer himself. And who knows, the temptations that come to you may come from him. He gets around. But in his absence, he has plenty of helpers, demonic creatures who are skilled at destroying our peace of mind, ruining our relationship with God. We all know that. We've seen it happen. It's a warfare that is bitter. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is all sufficient. Everything we need is in Him. And so, they're not carnal. They're not material. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, in a war, a soldier doesn't walk up to an emplacement and grab the stones or the concrete or whatever and start tearing the thing down with his bare hands. He knows very well it's not going to happen. He hopes he can bring along some dynamite or something to blow up the emplacement, and that's dangerous to be too near that. But we're in a spiritual war. We haven't got any dynamite. We haven't got any weapons that work well. We have one weapon, the book that we hold in our hands, the sword of the Spirit. That's the only thing we have. People look at that and say, well, it's just a book. Oh, no, it's much more than that. It is the power of God to transform us, to save souls, to accomplish God's will and purpose. It's a very, very powerful weapon. The power is from God alone. It's not the power of a leather-bound book. It's the power of the God to whom that book testifies. The God who is the author of that book. The God who can take what is in that book and apply it to our hearts and change our character and mold our lives that they might be what He intends us to be. A blessing to others. A testimony for Him in this wicked world. He alone can do that. There's nothing we can do of ourselves. It comes through the power of the book. But it casts down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. The book convicts us of being less than we ought to be for God. Convicts us of sin, let's say it directly. It shows us where we fall short and shows us the answer in the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all strength, all spiritual progress. And the book illumines us. This is the way. Walk ye in it. And we learn something spiritually from this book, which is also the sword. The sword that defeats the temptations of the devil, that defeats the solicitations of the world, that defeats even our own sinful nature and brings us into obedience to the Lord of all. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's the goal. We all know it. We all know that that is what He ought to find in us, obedience to His will. And we also know we render it very sporadically. Friends, we must concentrate anew on the greatness of our Savior. He loved us with infinite love. He imparts to us infinite grace in this very book. And this book is the food that feeds our spiritual nature. It's the only weapon we have against the devil. It is the only source of instruction and revelation that we have in this world. The Lord is altogether lovely. We need to think of Him and see Him in this book and draw from Him all that we need, which is a staggering amount. But He has it all. Every last thing. And when we seek His face and ask Him for grace and strength and wisdom, it's there. And we must learn how to trust Him. Learn how to keep asking. Keep drawing from this book and from Him all the grace that we need. Without it, we're in desperate condition, and we all know that. But we take it kind of lightly, and we ought not to. We ought to be distressed. Every failure can be avoided if we just turn to the book and ask for help. But we struggle along. We stumble into things. Oh, we're active all the time, all right, but oftentimes in the wrong direction. And we need to recognize this book must be part of our life every day. The words need to be there in our minds, in our hearts. And so the more we can memorize, the more we can think about, the better. We must think about Him in His Word. We must think about His wisdom and His grace. And His love, for this is what breaks the power of the enemy. This is what gives us encouragement and quickens our steps on the pathway of His will. To think of how great a Savior He has. I must mention another of His loveliness. His wonderful restraint in the exercise of power. Unfortunately, power is a corrupting thing. People on earth who have the most are oftentimes the worst oppressors and dictators. The Lord Jesus has all power in heaven and earth, and He exercises it perfectly. And this to me is one of the most amazing things in Scripture. There's never an occasion when God overreacts. Everything is done in grace, in love, in mercy, in long suffering. Those are divine virtues. He has them all. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we see the consummation of what the Lord is bringing about in this world. And in chapter 5, John sees in the right hand of the one on the throne, our Heavenly Father, a scroll written within on backside, sealed with 7 seals. And he hears the voice asking, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose the seals?" And no one anywhere was worthy. And John wept much, he says in verse 4. In verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion is a very, very powerful animal. You don't want to meet him out in the street. A lion was a symbol of imperial powers. And here this lion turns out to be a lamb. For the text goes on to say, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the 4 living beings, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." And here's a marvelous picture of the Lord of the universe, one who indeed possesses all authority in heaven and earth, the power to accomplish the divine will perfectly. And he is a lamb, the meekest of animals. No one is afraid of a lamb. A lamb, as it had been slain. For that's what he came to earth to do, to die for you and me. The Lord of the universe, the one who should be ruling all things, came as a meek animal to be slaughtered by an evil enemy, all for us. And in verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What marvelous grace that he, the Lord of the universe, the divine Son of God, should become a sacrificial lamb to die in behalf of his people. And he does so not so that he can gain something, but so that he can give something to his people. Give them eternal life in him. Give them the right to rule, for we're going to be kings according to his word. We shall exercise his rule in the ages to come. We can't even imagine what that will mean. All by grace, because he loved us. He is altogether lovely. Altogether lovely in His person. And we so rarely think of Him as the object of our affection and the love that we ought to have toward Him. But there's also a scene in chapter 19, verse 11. In chapter 19, John sees the last act in the world's history. And he says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Only he knows how great he is. The rest of us don't know. He understands fully the majesty and power that he has. He was never proud, never arrogant. He understood exactly who he was. And we don't have that understanding of him. We have only a feeble, partial understanding. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. Yes, his own blood. He died for us. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, here is the exercise of omnipotent power. He waits as the ages go by and sin is rampant and the devil does so much damage and his people are so oppressed. He waits. He has perfect patience. But the time will come when he will assume his power and will act to bring this world to its consummation of judgment. He is the judge. And all those people who have despised him will have to face him and recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is altogether lovely. He's never in a hurry, never too busy to listen to his people, never too preoccupied to pour out help and strength and grace as it's needed. But he can wait ages and ages to the full consummation of everything God has planned. When the right time comes, assume that infinite power and set up the eternal kingdom and bring his bride into a place of glory and splendor and love forever and ever. Friends, there's no way we can earn that. There's no way we can ever repay it. It is divine love by one who is altogether lovely. We need to tell him that we appreciate him. And in our humble way, do indeed love him because he is altogether lovely. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord, forgive us that we forget to tell you how lovely you are, how great and gracious and marvelous you are. And in this Christmas season, we pause to thank you for coming to this vale of tears for us, to deliver us from sin, to bring us to thyself. Thank you, Lord. Help us day by day that we may walk with Thee. And we turn that infinite love in our humble way by living for Thee and feasting upon Thy word and fellowshipping with Thy people. Help us, Lord Jesus, that we may day by day think of how great Thou art, how lovely Thou art, and help us every day to live for Thee. For Jesus' sake, Amen.